Well, today is Palm Sunday. And last Sunday, obviously, I did a kind of one-off sermon break from our Genesis series. And I thought, especially then Easter is such an important time for us as believers. So I thought we'll do a few more break from Genesis. And looking at these different things that even Genesis points forward to. And as today is Palm Sunday, we'll be focusing on the events that happened then on this specific Sunday 2,000 years ago. Last year, we had some of our Zoom meetings then a year ago, and we looked at some of these same passages and the same subject. But since many of you weren't even then necessarily there, and just the fact that it's very important, you know, there's been a whole year, and these are very crucial, important events. And so it is good for us to look at them again and be reminded of these great truths. Well, what is Palm Sunday? I heard the children were even in Sunday school talking about Palm Sunday. Well, it refers to the events that happened on a Sunday, as the name would refer, and palm then referring to the fact that many of the people took branches from trees, specifically these certain kind of palm trees or date palm trees, took the branches and laid them on the ground as Jesus then rode into Jerusalem. But there's much more going on than simply kind of as we think about the joyfulness of what's happening and the singing and the palm trees and the clothes being put down and then the donkey. There's much more going on. And there's also things that are not joyful. In fact, they are the very opposite. And we see how Jesus, in the midst of all of this that's going on, Jesus knew what really was going on. What really was going on. And unfortunately, everything wasn't as it seemed outwardly. And we'll see that as we go through what happened in the rest of the week, and even how Jesus himself on this Palm Sunday, as he then weeps over Jerusalem. But this week, beginning today until next Sunday, is a very important week and packed with events. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you kind of look in kind of percentage how much time or how much space each writer of the Gospel devotes to this one week, this last week of Christ's life before his death, and then obviously he was 40 days after that, after his resurrection. But this last week of his life on earth, 40% of the content in the Gospels, about 40% deal with this one week. So, you know, that Jesus' ministry, about 3 years, roughly, his ministry, and a lot of things happened. But 40%, so almost half in some ways, focuses on this one week, this last week. So a lot of things happen from that Sunday to the other Sunday. And we also notice here that God likes to do things on a Sunday often. And this is the reason why we as Christians gather on a Sunday today. It is not just a random coincidence. And that's why Christians often refer to it as the Lord's Day. Of course, next Sunday we'll focus on the fact that the week from now, that's when Jesus rises from the dead. But on this Sunday happens this triumphal entry and the events relating to Palm Sunday. Well, let me just begin by giving a brief overview and remind you what happens during this week that's called in English often Passion Week or Holy Week or something like this. And the word passion comes from the old King James translation, where in Acts chapter 1, it translates, he presented himself alive to them after his passion. The ESV says after his suffering. So the week of suffering, essentially. The week of suffering, the passion week. It does not mean what we often hear in our modern usage of the word passion, like romantic passion or something. That's not what it refers to. It is referring to these different events leading up to the suffering of Christ as the Messiah. But it all essentially begins with Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, we see the triumphal entry, Jesus going into Jerusalem. Then Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and the crowd shouting, Hosanna. And then we also see that Jesus goes briefly, he visits the temple, he goes and inspects the temple, we learn in one of the Gospels. And then on the next day, on Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree, which happens, and then he goes and cleanses the temple for the second time. During his ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple twice, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. So on the Monday after Palm Sunday, he goes and cleanses the temple for the second time. On Tuesday, Jesus teaches, for example, the important lessons about faith based on the withered tree, fig tree. He curses the fig tree, the withered fig tree, and he teaches the importance of faith on that. And he gives this long judgment, pronunciation of judgment against the Jewish leaders. He goes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you. Pronounces judgment on them. And you see here how it's all kind of connected. On Sunday, everyone is rejoicing. On Monday, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. Obviously, it needed cleansing and a sign of judgment. Tuesday, he pronounces judgment on the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. Speaks very hard words against these false religious leaders. And then Judas starts his bargaining on Tuesday to deceive his master. Wednesday, nothing is specifically mentioned, but it probably was connected to some of the preparations for the Passover celebration, but it's kind of a silence regarding that day. On Thursday, then, we see the beginnings of the, or they start, they celebrate the Passover in the evening and prepare for that during the daytime. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Then later we see the things that happen in Gethsemane. And as Jesus is then betrayed by Judas. And then on Friday is the trial of Jesus. And Peter denies Jesus. And now the same city that on just a few days earlier, not weeks or months or years, few days earlier, the city and the people, the crowd, cry, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus is then beaten, crucified, and buried. On Friday, he dies for his people, bearing the penalty of sin on the cross. On Saturday, guards are placed at the tomb of Jesus. And then on the Sunday, on the third day, Jesus rises from the grave and he appears to the women and his disciples. I wanted to begin by looking at this week so you get that it's a very packed week. Apart from Wednesday, which there's not much mentioned, but there's things happening all the time and it goes fast. And from Sunday to Sunday, much has happened. Much has happened. And this is very important. God obviously wants us to know these events very in detail, That's why I said 40% roughly of the Gospels are focused on this one week. God wants us to know it. And all of the four Gospels speak about these different events. Some of them mention other details that the other one doesn't. But for example, Palm Sunday, which we'll look in just a moment a little bit more, is mentioned by all of the Gospel writers. Why did God give us four Gospels? Why did God give us four Gospels? Some of it's even sometimes hard to piece together. Like, wait a minute, does this go here? And, you know, then there's slightly based on the purpose of the different authors that sometimes they've written it chronologically, sometimes they're by theme and so forth. Why did God give us four Gospels? Well, first of all, to remind us that our faith is grounded in real history, real eyewitness testimony, which eyewitness testimony, especially according to biblical law, to be based then on the mouth of two or three witnesses. God has given us here four of the apostles. And they all wrote to a unique point and purpose. And Matthew, for example, focuses more on kind of a Jewish audience. And Mark is much more faster the way he goes through the different events. And John has his own kind of unique aspect as he focuses on different events. But these are all given by God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And they're to remind us that this really happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago and He did these different things and all of this happened. Our faith is not just some kind of spiritual thing that we just believe some spiritual truths about something. It's grounded in history. Without the real life, death and resurrection of Christ, you have no Christianity. You have no Christianity without the actual these events, specifically the resurrection of Christ. And also just a brief reminder, for example, Matthew, which we'll look in just in a moment. The Gospel of Matthew was circulating, so it was being distributed already at a time when it was possible for people to say that it is false if it was false. So these are not accounts that were then written, you know, many hundreds of years later that no one could argue against. People were still alive and it's like, oh no, I was there. That didn't happen that way. You know, they could have argued against it. People who saw the different events recorded, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, some of them were still alive. And it just reminds us also from a human point of view, the accuracy and the truthfulness of the eyewitness testimony of these gospel accounts. But more than that, Jesus Himself reminded His disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will bring into remembrance all these things. So God gave supernatural remembrance to the authors of the Gospels to write a faithful and accurate account of what happened, which includes obviously then the events that we focus on today and the Passion Week. But before looking at the different things in Matthew 21 and the triumphal entry, I want to remind you of this basic but so important truth. And I want to read a passage from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. About the humanity of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. There are many false religions. There are Christian cults, so false forms of Christianity, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, who deny the deity of Christ. They say Jesus wasn't God Himself. He was something less. Or there are multiple gods or things like that. But they focus on having a false and unbiblical view about the deity of Christ. But in the early church, actually, there were many who denied the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And it is important for us to remember that Jesus was not just somehow God looking like human or like pretending to be human but not being human. He was truly God and truly man. And I think perhaps sometimes in our Christian circles we rightly so we focus much and we've heard much against the false understanding of where people deny the deity of Christ, and we remember Jesus is God, and he certainly is. But sometimes, maybe in practice at least, we forget the significance and the importance that Jesus truly became man. 100% human, yet without sin. 100% human. And this refers to, then also connects to how the Messiah, this promised one, how he humiliated himself. How he humiliated himself. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us this very important passage where he describes different things about the incarnation of Christ when Christ became human. Obviously, at this point, then in the Passion Week, you know, Jesus was about 30 years old. So he'd lived, you know, for many years. God himself had become human. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But let me read to you from verse 1, the context where Paul talks about this. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul, as he encourages the Philippians to walk in humility and care more about each other than themselves, gives us this glimpse, this important passage about Christ taking on human form. And brief, I'm not going to, this is not where the main sermon is, we'll get to Matthew in just a moment, but this is what Christ had done by coming to earth, becoming man. He took upon himself humanity. Christ has always existed and he has always been God. He never came into existence, but Christ has not always been human. He came at a specific point in history, which we focus more on Christmas time, as he came and think about the incarnation. He became human. He took upon himself, God took upon himself human nature. And that's what Paul describes as he emptied himself. He did not take away anything from his deity but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So the glory of Christ is veiled in his humanity. He is not in any way less God. He did not put away anything from his deity. God cannot somehow put away part of his godhood, so to say. But he veiled it in his humanity. He took upon himself real humanity. And this is a mystery we cannot truly comprehend. We can simply bow down and worship him. But we need to remember that Christ is truly God and truly man, yet without sin. He is the perfect man. And this God-man, Christ Jesus, has now lived for about 30 years in full and total obedience to God, without any sin, without a sinful thought, without a sinful attitude, without any sinful action. The God-man has lived a truly perfect life. The only perfect life. Fulfilling the requirements of God. All the things that you've failed in. All the things that I've failed in. He has lived a perfect life. He has fulfilled many messianic prophecies, and he will continue to fill many of them on this very Palm Sunday and the rest of the week. He is the promised one. And as we've been looking in Genesis, and as we're taking a break from Genesis, I want to remind you that here we now, as we turn to Matthew 21, here we see that promised one. He is the son of Eve, or the seed of the woman. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is a descendant of Jacob from Israel. He is a descendant of Judah specifically. He is from the tribe of Judah. And then he is later on, you know, from the line of Judah, and then David. He is the son of David, which we, as we think about the events of Palm Sunday, and we hear the crowd sing and shout, they speak about the son of David. This is because this was the expectation. This was all based on what God had promised all the way from Genesis 3:15 throughout the Old Testament. And the people of Israel should have known these things. They knew these things, but they didn't know these things. They knew about these things, and partially we see on Palm Sunday that they have this messianic expectation, but then just a few days later, they're crying for his death. They want him crucified. And just shows the sinfulness of mankind. Well, the events of Palm Sunday are recorded in all of the four Gospels, but I'll focus today specifically on Matthew and a little bit on Luke later. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, let me read to you. And just remember, 2,000 years ago, roughly, on a Sunday in Israel, this is what happened. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once. this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And let me end the reading there. Palm Sunday. Matthew doesn't mention specifically palm trees, but we see in the other gospel accounts, I don't remember now, was it Luke who mentions that it was specifically palm trees? But that's obviously where the word comes from. Well, what do we see happening here? What do we see happening here? This event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem is very significant. And as we saw, as I overviewed this whole week, things after this, you know, it's kind of like a high point and then things go bad in many ways. And Jesus goes the next day and cleanses the temple and so forth. But this day, and Jesus, remember, Jesus has lived and done all kind of miracles. He's proven himself in multiple ways as the promised Messiah. The people should have known that already. And some people had. Many people had believed, but more people didn't. He is the promised one who God said would come, and the Old Testament pointed to. But this specific day as he rides to Jerusalem is essentially Jesus for a final time, one final time, presenting himself officially to the whole nation of Israel as their promised Messiah. So this is a kind of a public official event like none of the other events. You know, he's been healing and feeding thousands and done all kind of things, but this is him then in his kingly character as the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, the suffering servant. He presents himself officially to the nation of Israel as their promised Messiah, fulfilling specific prophecies while he's doing it, namely in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which I'll read in just a moment. And the people of Israel knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew he was going to be a son of David. They knew Jesus was a son of David. And that's why they are so excited in many ways. But it is superficial. It is superficial, as we'll see. But specifically then, this word here, in verse here, chapter 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is quoting from Zechariah 9:9 and also from Isaiah, the first part, the "Say to the daughter of Zion." But most of it's from Zechariah 9. But the interesting thing is that even the disciples didn't understand the significance of this fully when this happened. And let me read to you a passage from the Gospel of John. John helps us understand this. John chapter 12, verse 16. Here, where John gives us, speaks about the same different events during Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And notice there, after he's done the quoting from Zechariah 9, verse 9, he says in verse 16, John 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So these things, specifically the prophecy of Zechariah and the significance, the fact that he's riding in on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they were there, they saw it all happen, but they didn't connect the dots. Even the disciples themselves were slow to understand and slow to believe, as we see in many other passages too. But afterwards, as the Holy Spirit reminds them, they remember these things, these specific prophecies, and then, oh yeah. And now then, as the writers of the Gospels of Matthew or here or John, they of course point out, yeah, this happened. This is the reason why it happened, to fulfill. Jesus of course knew exactly what he was doing. That's why he said, go and get the donkey colt and bring it to me. He was fulfilling prophecy. So let me read that verse to you from Zechariah. Zechariah, one of the little shorter prophets, just before Malachi. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 reads this. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And let me read to you the next verse also. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Both of these verses here and the context is prophecies, promises of what will happen, the promised one, the Messiah, what he will do. So think about then, as you are, if you would be in the crowd in Jerusalem on that day, and you know not just this passage, but just many other Old Testament passages, they know that when the Messiah comes, he will deliver them and he will rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. He will come to rule. They misunderstood and they did not focus rightly on, for example, Isaiah 53 and other passages which speak about, and even here, the fact of his humility of coming on a donkey. They did not rightly understand that he will first come to give his life as a ransom for many. As I said, for example, Isaiah 53 speaking about that. They misunderstood that. But they did rightly expect a Messiah to come and rule and reign. And that's why they're now excited. They're excited. The Messiah, it seems like it's him, and he will come and overthrow Roman rule and deliver us. He will come and deliver us. That's why they're so excited and they shout, Hosanna. Hosanna comes from the Hebrew word, And it's used in, for example, the book of Psalms 118, verse 25. And it's basically a shout of praise. Literally, you could see translate it like save us, deliver us, help us, or you know, even I pray. It's a shout of praise and kind of a prayer at the same time. And it had become this kind of phrase that they would say, kind of similar, I guess, as you would say hallelujah. So Hosanna, Hosanna, a shout of praise and a prayer to God. And this is what they're doing when they see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt. So this young donkey. This prophecy of Zechariah reminds us and should have reminded them. And it's a sign of his humility. It's a sign that he's not at this point. At this point, this first coming of Christ, he is not coming to rule and reign, so to say. He's coming as the suffering lamb to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes in peace. He comes in humility. He doesn't come on a war horse to subjugate his enemies. He rides on a young donkey. And all these people then who were there and listening to him, these different pilgrims, they would have come all the way from Galilee, many of them. And they would have come, obviously, because as we see on Thursday, it's Passover. Passover, once a year, very significant celebration for the Jewish people. So the town was busy then, much more than in normal times. And many of these people would have also seen other miracles that Jesus would have done, you know, all the way from Galilee or on the way. And they would have told others. So there's this excitement and people who've never even necessarily heard about him and just get carried away. And yes, yes. And, you know, the big, big celebration. And they sing and they chant, Hosanna, the Son of David. The Son of David. And just as a side note, this day of arrival as the Messiah comes and rides into Jerusalem was prophesied in the book of Daniel, also very specifically, even to the very day, 500 years before this event. And it's very interesting, the details of that. Daniel prophesied this, when he will come and present himself. The Messiah is presenting himself to the people. And everything seems good at this point. It seems, yes, they finally got it. They understood. He is the Messiah. They're excited. They put their clothes down. They put their branches on the road. As we saw there. They do this obviously as a sign of kind of submission and humility before they recognize that that he is something very unique, and he is the most likely, in their view, most likely he is the promised Messiah. Everything seems so good. Everything seems so good and promising. And they thought, okay, surely he will now, and he will set up his kingdom. The kingdom promised. The kingdom promised. He will make all things right. He will start to rule and reign. But the truth is, even though the crowd is shouting this, most of them are not truly turning to him in repentance and faith. It is superficial faith. They just want something from him. They have not truly understood who he truly is and the significance of that. And that's why Jesus cries. Jesus weeps at this day. Let me read to you from Luke's account of what happened on this day. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and let me read to you from verse 28. First, Luke gives some of the same details, and then he explains to us more specifically about Jesus weeping for Jerusalem. Luke 19:28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, whereon entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So here we see that there were people with him, not just from Jerusalem, but people who were his actual even disciples, and many of them, I'm sure, or maybe most of them, genuinely believing in him, true believers. And so some of these people who say these words obviously are saying them rightly. But then when the crowd gets bigger and bigger and all the whole city is shouting, many of them, most of them, are the ones who will then, just a few days later, shout, "Crucify him." And these Pharisees, these leaders of the people, we see them that they are rejecting. They are rejecting him as the Messiah. Say, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." God deserves worship. God demands worship. All of creation has been created to glorify God. And in that way, if the humans wouldn't speak, so to say, Jesus says, the very stones would cry out. All of creation exists to glorify him. But then, notice the very next verse, verse 41. And when he drew near, he saw the city. So Jesus is now just outside the city. He's coming from the eastern gate, from that direction. He sees the city and he wept over it. He wept. He starts crying. And he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus sees the city and he's getting ready to go in. And the people are shouting, and it seems like even after he says this, they're going to shout more and more. Hosanna to the Son of David, and everything looks so good. Everything looks so good that, you know, finally they've realized they're welcoming their promised Messiah. But Jesus knows the heart of man. Jesus knows all things, and He weeps. He weeps. Why does Jesus cry? Because He is a true man. He's a true man. And He is moved by eternal realities. He doesn't cry for something superficial or something that doesn't matter, but He realizes the significance of what's going on, and He's a true man. And He's moved by eternal realities. He knows that this same crowd will shout on Friday, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Just a few days later. He knows that His people, the Israelites, are rejecting Him and will reject Him as their Messiah. He knows that Judas will, a few days later, start to betray Him. He knows that Peter will deny Him 3 times. He knows that the temple will be destroyed, which this is referring to, in 70 AD. There is judgment, and the Jewish temple is destroyed, just like Jesus prophesies here. And He knows that He will give His own life just a few days after in the hands of wicked men. Just like Acts 4:26 speaks about, at the hands of wicked men. But He also knows that this is the perfect, wise plan of God Himself. Like Isaiah 53, it was the will of God to crush Him. But He weeps for Jerusalem. He knows what's going on. He knows what really is going on, not just the superficial celebration. Well, I want to read to you from Psalm 118, as I referred to it earlier, but I think it's important for us to see this other connection in this events of Palm Sunday, what they are shouting, what they are singing. Psalm 118. Verse 26. Or 25 and 26. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then right after, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. But that first word there, "save us, we pray," that's where the word comes, that Hosanna, that we say, Hosanna, comes from the Hebrew word like Hoshea or Hoshana, something like that. Save us, save us. So they're saying right things. They're saying very appropriate and good things. But their heart is not right for most of them. Their heart is not right. And that's why on this same day, then Jesus goes and He goes and inspects the temple just briefly. And on the very next day, on Monday, He cleanses the temple as a sign of judgment. Okay, it's kind of like, now it's clear. The leadership have rejected Him as the Messiah. The people, even though they're saying the right things on Sunday, He knows that they will reject Him. And He speaks against the religious leaders on Tuesday. Very, very hard words. And as a side note, it's good to read some of those things that Jesus says against false teachers. Sometimes even Christians think that Jesus was just all the time kind of like somehow this nice to everyone. No. He was loving, he was kind, he was patient, but he was truthful and just, and he spoke some very hard words when he needed to. He was not afraid of anyone. He spoke strong judgment against false leaders. Woe to you. Woe to you. So, this week is not like any other week. This week, you know, and Christmas time we celebrate incarnation, and it's a little bit more, it's much more debated, when did the incarnation happen? Was it, you know, in December or not? There's kind of different views. But Easter, the event surrounding Easter happened at this time. This time, like roughly, you know, I'm not saying exactly by week or so, but, you know, around this time of year, roughly 2,000 years ago, these things happened. So it is a very good and important time for us to especially think about these events. Spend some time this week reading some of these passages in the Gospels. And think about them. And praise God for what He has done. Think about that He is the one. He is the one who was promised all the way in Genesis. And He came, and yet He was rejected. And He gave His life as a ransom for all. He gave His life as a ransom for all those who will turn and believe in Him. To trust in Him. So may we be men and women who are not like the people in Jerusalem who just maybe got excited for a while. It's possible to be excited. It's possible to come to church even and be excited during that time, but then a few days later, so to say, shout, crucify Him, or have no interest in Him. May we be men and women who truly, yes, we sing here together and we praise Him out loud, but we do that also on our own and quietly. Throughout the rest of the week, we live in submission to Him and trust Him truly. And we know that He needed to come first to give His life as a ransom for many, to die on the cross. And that was the perfect plan of God, even though evil men did that and evil people out of wrong motives, sinful motives, said, crucify Him, He died for us. He died for us, that we might have eternal life. And then He rose from the dead on the third day, next Sunday. He rose from the dead and defeated death itself. Christ is truly God and truly man. And He continues to be truly man. 40 days later, He ascended into heaven. He is still at the right hand of the Father, truly God, truly man, and one day we will see Him face to face. We will be with Him and we will rejoice. But if we walk in rebellion against Him, He will be our judge. He will be our judge and we will face eternal condemnation. But if we submit to Him and trust in Him, we will rejoice with Him for eternity. And He will come again like Zechariah prophesied. He will come again. That same Zechariah that said He will come on a donkey. Zechariah, let me conclude with this. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Well, you can read all of the chapter, but I will just read here this one verse. It's speaking about future events when Christ will come again. And it says, on that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He will come again to the same place. I've actually been on the Mount of Olives myself. I've seen the place. He will come and stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. That's where He came when He went into Jerusalem, on the east side. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. He will come again. That's where he then, after his resurrection, 40 days, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. That's where he will come again, which has not happened. It will happen in the future. I don't know when, but at some point it will happen. I said I would only read one verse, but I'll read one more. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And the Lord will be king over all the earth." This is the true and final triumphal entry. You know, we often say when he went on the donkey that that was the triumphal entry. Maybe in certain ways, but no, not in an ultimate way. This is the triumphal entry when he comes again the next time as the King of Kings, and he comes to rule and establish his kingdom. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And we look forward to that day. So think about what happened 2,000 years ago. Rejoice in that. Praise God for that. And look forward to the day when he will come again to be with his people and judge all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you for what you have done. You promised that the seed of the woman would come all the way from Genesis 3. You promised that he will come and he will be wounded and he will crush the serpent. He will be a wounded, victorious Savior. A wounded, victorious Savior. And that is what you are, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how you came and humbled yourself, took upon yourself human form. You took upon yourself human nature. We cannot fully comprehend and understand it, but we know it's true. And you humiliated, you humbled yourself, even to the point of death, and death on a cross. Lord, we thank you for these things. Help us to remember these, rejoice in these truths this week as we celebrate this Easter season. Think about Palm Sunday and then Good Friday, when you paid for our sins. You died on the cross, and on next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, as you rose from the dead. Help us to rejoice in these things and even look forward to the day when you will come again, as even Zechariah himself prophesied that, as you will come again and stand on the Mount of Olives and you will be king over all the earth. Lord, help us this week to live in light of these truths. Help us to live in light of these great realities. And remember that we live ultimately before the audience of one. You see and know and hear. You're aware of everything. Everything. You see the deepest parts of our own hearts. You know all things. We cannot hide anything from you. So help us to walk in repentance. Help us to walk in joy and trust in the suffering servant who gave his life for many, and who will come again. Help us to rejoice in him and what he has done. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.